My name is Joel Passmore. Oh, kids ages 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed for a time of teaching. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm a servant of Christ and pleased to serve you guys as your associate pastor. Praise be to God. The Lord is with us. The Lord is good. He is mighty. He overcomes strongholds around us. He overcomes strongholds in us. He wants to write a new story in our lives. That's what we read about last week. Not last week, 2 weeks ago. In the book of Acts, we read about the beginning of a life change in a young man named Saul. He had a radical experience walking to Damascus. I want you guys to join me in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Saul was a young man who was a fierce persecutor of the church. And he was on his way to Damascus, full of authority, full of himself. He had papers in his hand. It gave him the authority to put Christians in prison. But he never made it to Damascus quite in that way. He had a spiritual encounter on the way. Young Saul encountered someone with more authority than he did. And that authority didn't come from papers in this person's hand. It came from the scars in his hand. And young Saul was changed that day. He encountered the Lord Jesus. He came to be a worshiper of God in that moment. He came to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he fell down blind. Jesus said, "Paul, I'm the one that you're persecuting. But rise, go to the city, and I'll tell you what to do." And he rose, and he was blind, but he wasn't so upset about that because he was seeing in a way that he'd never seen before. His eyes were opened. His spiritual eyes were seeing. Saul became a believer, but then what happened? What happened next for Saul? That's what we're going to look at today. In a phrase, his whole life changed. His whole life changed. Now, when I say the word change, that probably stirs up a lot of emotions in you. Change is hard for us. We want change, but we resist change. We look at our lives and we want some things to change, but when it's not in our control, that's when things really get difficult for us. We begin to push back, right? We fear what change is going to mean. And many times we wonder when we look at ourselves at the really hard places, we ask, can I really change? Is change really possible for me? And if it is, how is that going to happen? Well, what this text tells us is this. If you forget everything I said, I want you to hang on to this. God can change you. And more than that, he intends to change you. And this is how. He wants to make you more like Jesus. That's the change that God has in store for you. If you follow him. If you follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know that we want change, but we fear it. We fear it because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know in every way what it's going to look like to be more like you. But this is the change we need. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for coming to us where we are, for rescuing us. But thank you for not leaving us that way. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would move and work in each of us. Lord, may the words that come from my mouth, if they're from you, Lord, I pray that they would sink in deep. That they would affect life change in all of us. That we would see and believe the glory that you had with the Father from eternity. The words that I say are not helpful, Lord. They're not from you. I pray that they would just fall away. Lord Jesus, be glorified. Be with us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's read from Acts 9. This is Acts 9, starting in halfway through verse 19. This is the word of God for us today. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the young church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to examine this passage in three sections. I'm going to try to use this clicker today. Yeah, it's working. Okay. Saul is a changed man. That's where we're going to look at the passage in a little more detail. God changes people, and then how God changes us. Now, I'm warning you, I may occasionally say Paul instead of Saul. If you've read the Bible, you know that eventually the New Testament comes to call Saul exclusively Paul. Evidently, the two names were interchangeable. But for now, he's called Saul. I'm going to try to call him Saul. If you hear me say Paul, it's the same guy. Saul, Paul, same guy. Okay, so first, Saul is a changed man. Let's look at Saul in Damascus. Starting in verse 19b, the first verse here. The first thing that we see him do is he dives in with the disciples in Damascus. He dives in with the church. Now, Ananias, he was the one who was courageous and obedient. Paul was on the outside. See, I already did it. Saul was on the outside. But Ananias was told by the Lord, bring this man in. Help him to get into the church. And he does. Now, this is not the people whom Saul imagined he'd be spending time with in Damascus, right? Yeah. And this is not the man that the Christians in Damascus thought that they would be spending time with either. But such is the work of the Lord. And then immediately he gets to work. Immediately he gets to work. God wastes no time calling him into mission. He went into the synagogues. Now, remember, this is important because this is where he was going in the first place. He had come with papers in his hand, right, from the high priest to deliver to the synagogues to announce, I have the authority, this is what's going to happen, and they're all going to receive instruction about the persecution of the Christians in Damascus. Now, they don't know what's happened to Saul, but they're still expecting this message. The word got ahead of Saul. So imagine now, new Saul, changed Saul, walking into the synagogue that day. A hush falls over the crowd. Saul lifts up his voice, and they're expecting to hear some word from the high priest. And he says, "He is the Son of God." Amen. Do you remember the last words that Paul spoke in Acts? It's the only other thing that we have him saying in Acts before now. He encounters Jesus, and he says what? "Who are you, Lord?" The very next thing he says, "He is the Son of God." What an amazing and profound change from denier to proclaimer. Now, the message is crystal clear. The only thing that people can't understand about it is who it's coming from. They're totally dumbfounded. Is this really Saul? Could this be Saul? Such radical inability to recognize someone, it reminds me of a high school reunion that I went to recently. There were some people I didn't recognize. I won't say why. But you know, many years is a long time. So you don't always recognize everyone. But Saul was literally from one day to the next, his appearance hadn't changed at all. All he says is something different about Jesus. He is the Son of God. And immediately they're like, this can't really be Saul. This isn't you. Now, in the face of their astonishment, their resistance, Saul gained strength. God was helping him already in his new mission. Verse 22 says that he confounded the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Greek verb translated proving, it means to bring together all kinds of pieces of evidence and to line up together to form a conclusion. Now, Saul, you may know this, but Saul had extensive training in the Old Testament. He was trained, and he was trained by the most well-respected teacher of that time. And he was probably that teacher's top student. So he had quite the game when it comes to hermeneutics in the Old Testament. You can picture, can't you, Saul just drawing together everything. The promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the themes, the people, drawing them all together, just in rapid fire, and helping to explain how they point conclusively and say, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Pay attention, he's the one we've been waiting for. All those skills are now being used by God for his kingdom. Now there's talk already in the sports world. Where's LeBron James going to play next year? Now there's lots of talk about this. There's lots of players who are not getting talked about where they're going to play next year. Now, why is that? Somebody? He's probably the greatest player in the NBA right now, right? So it matters where he plays. Whatever team he's on is going to immediately get better. And this is what God has done. He's recruited the top talent. I don't want to make this into a human effort, but Saul's story matters. God uses who he is and the story that he has brought him through, even his training, which did not point him to Jesus. He's going to use all of that in a mighty way to build up the church. His reasoning is so solid that the Jews just have no rebuttal. They have no answer. And so after a while, they have enough. They said, we have to kill him. What else can we do? Our case is flimsy. By the grace of God, he escaped at night with some Christians that loved him. And now check this out. The guy who was about to ride into Damascus full of authority is escaping in the middle of the night in a basket. So next he goes to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he says, you know what, that whole thing I tried in Damascus, the whole being on mission, talking about Jesus, that didn't work. I'm going to go back to just studying the Old Testament. I'll secretly worship Jesus, and I'll kind of settle back into my life here, right? Is that what happened in the text? Nope. He does basically the same thing he did in Damascus all over again. See if you can spot the similarities. This is actually a big point of the text here. So many similar things happened to Saul in Jerusalem that happened in Damascus. His first move is to connect with the church in Jerusalem. Now, the tense of the verb that's translated attempted there in verse 26, it conveys a repeated action. He tried over and over and over. Now, clearly, he considers this to be very important, but why did he have to keep trying in the first place? Well, probably because they wouldn't let him in. Just like in Damascus, people were astonished. People could not believe the change that he had been through. In Damascus, it was the Jews who were astonished. Now in Jerusalem, it's the Christians. I just simply cannot believe that what you're saying is true. They knew who he was. They knew what he had done. He had ravaged the church. Chapter 8 says this, he entered house after house, dragging off men and women to prison. Some of the people who were in that church in Jerusalem knew the people who had been dragged off to prison. Their friends, their family had been personally impacted by Saul. And now you're saying, come in, I want to join you? Maybe it was a trap. Kids, I want you to imagine for a second that you're a sheep, okay? Got that in your mind? You're a sheep. You're hanging out with your sheep friends, doing your sheep thing. And all of a sudden, and then a wolf comes up and says, "What's up, my sheep people? I'm so happy to join you." What would you say to that person, that wolf? Or
get lost,
yeah. What if you said, no, it's cool. See, I'm a sheep now. I'm a sheep now. What, would you let him in? No? Can a wolf become a sheep if they want to? Can a wolf make himself a sheep? No. But here's another question. Can God make a wolf a sheep?
Yes.
God can make a wolf a sheep. But here's the deal. It takes Barnabas to make this happen. It takes Barnabas to make it happen. He has to intercede. He has to convince the leaders that Saul really has undergone a transformation here. This is just like what Ananias did in Damascus. Last week, Pastor Matt talked about radical love towards an enemy. Talk about radical love towards an enemy. Paul being interceded for by Barnabas. Barnabas laying down his reputation, his time, his energy, all of his diplomacy to try to make this happen. Now, why did Barnabas do this? Well, maybe he learned of his conversion through the other Greek-speaking Jews. Maybe it was similar backgrounds. Maybe Barnabas just kind of took a shine to Saul. He said, "You know what? You're a former Greek-speaking Jew from far away from Jerusalem. So am I. We both speak the same language. I got this." But I tend to think maybe he was just emboldened by the Holy Spirit to take a risk. Now let's apply this here. We want everyone to feel welcome here, regardless of background, culture, past. But sometimes it takes a Barnabas or an Ananias for breakthrough to really happen here, right? Are you open to a call to be a Barnabas or an Ananias here at Northside Church? To use your time, to lay down your reputation, your energy, to facilitate someone's connection here, to make relationships, to help to cross cultural boundaries, to help to overcome hurt, conflict that's happened. This is a ministry that every church needs, but in a church like ours, it's sorely needed. People who are ready to be a Barnabas, ready to be an Ananias. So Saul is welcomed in the fellowship, and he quickly gets to work in Jerusalem. Just like he proclaimed Christ in Damascus, he proclaims boldly in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. The people that he's speaking to are the Hellenists. This is the Greek-speaking Jews. I think this is awesome because this is the same group that Stephen was ministering to back in Acts 6. This is what got Stephen in so much trouble. He was ministering to these folks, and they went to the high priest, and they stirred up trouble for him. And you probably know what happened. Stephen was the first martyr for Christ. And who was there giving approval to his death? Saul. And now here's Saul back in Jerusalem, ministering and proclaiming Christ to the Greek-speaking Jews, stepping exactly into the ministry of Stephen. Just like in Damascus, his life is in danger. It's on account of his proclamation of Christ, and his life might have ended just like Stephen's. Again, were it not for the hand of God interceding for him, through his friends delivering him away in the nick of time, and his life is saved again. Having said all that, let's talk about God changes us. Oh, is my water over there? Sorry. God is very great. God is powerful. God is mighty. He supernaturally intervenes to reveal his glory to people. This is the beginning of change. Beholding the glory of God, people are changed. We read this earlier. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But this is what I want to say. I want to say that God doesn't just change hearts. He changes lives. He doesn't just change hearts. He changes lives. We are called to be expecting not just a change inside of us, but a change that inside of us gets manifested on the outside. Saul gets called into a new life. God changes enemies into allies. He changes outcasts into beloved ones. He turns violent people into gentle people. He loves you as you are, but he does not leave you as you are. That's good news, isn't it? He loves you as you are, but he does not leave you as you are. So let's talk about the experience of Saul. I talked about there's two patterns here. It repeats, right? In Damascus and in Jerusalem, it's the same story. Saul follows Jesus' call into mission. He proclaims Jesus as Lord. He seeks fellowship in the local church. And he endures persecution on account of the mission that he's on. We're supposed to see this pattern as instructive for us. Instructive, first of all, that God really had changed Saul. The first readers of Acts would have seen this and been reminded, oh yeah, God really did change Saul. This is not just some words on Saul's lips, but it's a whole new pattern of life that evidences the change that's in him. Now, when we talk about change for ourselves, there's a question we have to answer that a lot of people ask. Maybe you haven't thought of it. Is the change that we experience as Christians immediate or is it gradual? Yes. The answer is yes. It's both immediate and gradual, and the two things are related to each other. He immediately calls us into new patterns of living. And then those patterns of living are the places in which his Spirit continues to change us and refine us from one degree of glory into another to make us like Jesus. Now I've lost where I am. Okay. How God changes us. This is the last section here. We're going to look at the three patterns that Saul walks in, and we're going to apply them to ourselves. That's where we are. Because I think these three patterns, they have echoes throughout Scripture. They find strong agreement with the ways that we are called to live as Christians. It's no accident that Saul steps into these patterns when he's first a believer. The first one is this. God changes us through giving us a new allegiance to him. A new allegiance to him. Jesus is Lord. That's what it comes down to. Saul was the foremost denier that Jesus was Lord. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want others talking about it, but Jesus reordered his life. Saul is no longer the Lord of Saul's life. Jesus is the Lord of Saul's life. Have you ever driven by a restaurant and you see a big banner that says, under new management? That tells you, oh, that explains why the food there was so crummy. And it says, well, maybe I'll go try that place. Because what it's saying is, hey, big changes are happening here. Different people are running the place. Please come back. Please, come back. It's pleading. And that's exactly, Paul has a big old banner over him. I'm under new management. I've got a new Lord in my life. I'm not following myself anymore. I'm following him. And that leads him to have a new mission and a new message. His message is about his Lord, and his mission is wherever his Lord calls him. That's where he's going to be. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Jesus that lives in us. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus directs our steps. Jesus gives us the message. It's not me anymore. I'm still there. God loves me, but I'm not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. The one who is made Lord in Christ through his resurrection and his death and resurrection, he reigns over Saul of Tarsus. What Saul says and what Saul does reflects who Saul worships. I encourage you to find that same pattern in your own life, to pray for that more and more, that what you say and where you go and what you do reflects who you worship. When we see God as he truly is, glorious and holy, respond with repentance and faith, we find ourselves deeply loved and cherished by God. He loves us. He calls us his friend. He calls us his son, his daughter. We're in his house. Whatever else that captured our attention, that directed our movements before, it pales in comparison to the glory of God. We're now captivated by the glory of God. So religion is this. Listen to me here. The religion is obeying because we hope that it pleases God. True Christian faith is obeying because we know that God is pleased with us. God is pleased with us in Christ. We enjoy speaking about him. We enjoy revealing and magnifying his glory. We want to follow wherever he leads us because he is our strength and our shield, because he is our Lord in whom we trust, because he is our precious Savior who called us by name and has a new name prepared for us. Second pattern is this, a new community with his people. Saul, Paul, pursued Christians like they were an infestation before, that he just had to get out of his house. He went after them with zeal. He went after them with an eagerness to destroy. He believed that they were just heretical reprobates. They needed to be done away with. Now he sees them as brothers and sisters, his family, his primary family. He has an eagerness to participate in fellowship with them. He has a new zeal. He sees his place as being in the church with other believers. Now, take note of this. You don't have to walk very far in the New Testament before you see a command that implies that you are walking with in fellowship with other believers. There is so much of the New Testament that you couldn't even apply to your life if you didn't have strong relationships in the church with other believers. Here's one of those right here, Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see that there? Do you see how it takes the context of other believers to walk out this command? It assumes that you have them in your life. It assumes them. Do you also see there? Change is both immediate and gradual. We have put on the new self, but that new self is being renewed in the image of its creator. God's word describes our Lord Jesus as the groom, and we're the bride. The Holy Spirit is at work even now, adorning the bride of Christ for the wedding day. Scripture says that adorning, the clothes that the church is going to wear, is the good works that he calls us into. The fruit that he has borne in us. The fruit that you bear as individuals, it's just one little thread in a whole tapestry that the bride is going to put on. When you consider that, do you see how silly it would be to say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church? Yeah. It'd be like, rewinding in time, I'm getting ready to marry Nikki, and then a finger cuts itself off of Nikki and crawls up to me and says, will you marry me? I'd say, well, I am marrying Nikki, and I want you to be a part of Nikki. And in fact, you're going to die if you're not attached to Nikki. And the finger says, but Nikki can be annoying sometimes, and don't you know those things that she's done? And I'm going to say, she's not ready yet. She's not ready yet. Yeah, the church is annoying sometimes. Yeah, the church makes big mistakes sometimes. She's not ready yet. She's not ready for the wedding day yet. She's still getting prepared. Amen. The church isn't perfect, but Jesus loves her anyway. The Holy Spirit's working on her. And as we wait, this is one of the places in which we're changed. We get changed here, and we point out that work to each other. That's the encouraging work that we're called to for one another. We're supposed to be like the people in Damascus who say, is this not the man who? Is this not the woman who? Who was perpetually angry? Who cared only for herself? Who was obsessed with appearance? Who worried constantly? Was this not the man who? Is this not the man who? If we look at each other and we say, you look different now, we're honoring the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And we're saying, he's still getting us ready. And I see something that he's doing right in you. I'm so glad to be a part of this with you. Jesus is eagerly looking forward to the wedding. Lastly is this, a new purpose for suffering. Saul used to make other people suffer. He was a violent man. He ravaged the church. He invaded homes. He dragged off men and women to prison. Now he pursues people with the gospel message. He pursues people with love. But laying down violence is only one step of this. It's only one step of it. The Savior that Saul proclaims and worships is one who suffered. The Savior whom he loves and worships is one who suffered. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Saul knows that his Savior suffered. The new Saul, who endures suffering on account of his faith and his mission, he's beginning to look like Jesus. He looks like his Savior. The suffering that he endures conforms him to the image of God. This is Philippians 3. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means impossible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Did you hear that? Like him in his death. On account of sin in the world and sin in us, everyone in the world suffers to some extent. Suffering is unavoidable. But for God's children, suffering has been repurposed. Suffering has a new purpose in your life. It sanctifies you, and it immediately makes you look like your Savior. The kindness of God is that our suffering has a new purpose now. It is not just suffering for suffering's sake. The New Testament talks about this often. This is why it says to rejoice. Not because suffering is great. Not because it's good in and of itself. Not because the wickedness is neutral. Rejoice in it because you look like your Savior. Rejoice that you're suffering like him, knowing that the suffering will not last forever. Our Savior is no longer suffering. He is glorified. His suffering has finished, and so will it be for all who are found in him. Our suffering will be finished. It will be over, and we'll be with him in glory. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. He's not interested in impacting us for one moment of our lives. He's interested in impacting the whole pattern of our lives, everything about it. He wants to change us and bring us into closer communion with him. He wants to make us in the image of the Savior that we now have. I'll leave you with this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Amen. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus. This is a work that we could not have done on our own. It's too glorious. It's too mighty. It's too good. Lord, thank you for loving us as we are. Thank you for not leaving us there. We pray for everyone in this room to respond to you in repentance and faith, to find ourselves loved and cherished by you, and then to walk in newness of life. Jesus, give us strength. Give us strength to put underneath you every other allegiance that might tempt us. I pray that we would love and cherish your bride, the church, And Lord, please help us to endure in suffering with faith, knowing that you have a future and a hope for us that's beyond anything we could imagine or hope for. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we know that your promises are true, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And Lord, we cling to this promise. We cling to your character, the one who is faithful when we are faithless. Lord Jesus, prove yourself true over and over to us. Remind us who you are, and hold us close to you, especially when our faith is weak. Jesus, we love you. Have your way with us. Change us into your image. By the power of the Spirit, Lord, in your name, amen. As is our custom, we give you a few minutes to consider these things and to pray before we come to